1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the time that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, and even so also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, when given these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and, Lord, to put it in the right order in our minds and our hearts. And so we just, we want you to instruct us tonight, Father. Please guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, this isn't the favorite chapter of the feminists. and I'm sorry, I left my PowerPoint stuff at home, so I don't have PowerPoint tonight, so I'll have to just do it the old-fashioned way. But yeah, as I read over this chapter, there's a lot of interesting and maybe even some kind of controversial things here. Paul has just kind of come off, and we did it just for you, Caleb, knowing you're coming here today. It's hard to plan. But, you know, we come off three or four chapters of Paul talking about his liberties in Christ or suspending our liberty in Christ, you know, and ministering to other people. And so I thought that when we got into this chapter that we were kind of through that, but actually what this is, it's a continuation of the same thing, and I think you'll see it as we go through. So Paul has used himself as an example. In fact, this first verse in chapter 11, actually I think kind of belongs in chapter, doing this and it's not there, belongs in chapter 10, but he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And again, it seems like he's used himself as an example in the previous chapter about suspending his own liberties and coming off the teaching about liberties and ministering to those around us. Now he says, in effect, follow me or imitate me as I follow or as I imitate Christ. And, basically you can use me for an example. That's pretty bold. You know, I'm glad that Paul can make that statement. I'd like to be able to make that statement. I'm not sure if I could or should sometimes. But I think it's a good thing that keeps us all kind of in that close place with the Lord. You know what? People are watching. And, I learned early on when I watch my kids running around, it's like watching my own sins running around in two little feet, that as they imitate, kids imitate their parents. But he qualifies his exhortation. He says, imitate me or follow me just as I also imitate Christ. And that's good. Jesus is our ultimate example. And we want to be good examples or a good witness to those around us, basically solid testimony of Christ. And again, Jesus is the ultimate example that we follow. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And so we look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the example that we should follow. And so kind of like those, I don't know if they're popular anymore, but the old what would Jesus do bracelets. We seek to imitate and follow his example. In verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and that you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And so Paul commends the Corinthians. They've kept him in remembrance. Paul actually established the Corinthian church. He'd been there about 5 years prior. And so he's been gone for a little while. And bear in mind, this letter was written or motivated by the Corinthians writing Paul a letter and asking him questions about doctrine and about liberties and about different things. And so the letter that we're reading here tonight or studying is actually a response to their letter. And so he's grateful that they've remembered him and they've kept the traditions as he delivered them to him. The traditions, that word traditions kind of throws some people off. It threw me off at first. Because my first thought, honestly, is I go back to religion. I go back to my old Roman Catholic days. I go back to some of the different religions, if you will, that are out there. And I think about all the different traditions. Once you've been caught up in traditions, you kind of fight it. You kind of resist it or go the opposite direction. And that's kind of my first thought. Because of the relationship they had with him, they'd written him asking these various questions. And I like that because what they are is they're teachable. They're seeking after God. And so Paul goes on to instruct them. Again, he's glad they're keeping these traditions, but it's also translated, the word traditions, to ordinances or teachings or doctrines. So essentially he's commending them for keeping or attempting to keep the teachings that he's taught them. And as I read this, you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that I've delivered to you. Not all traditions are bad. And I have to, kind of qualify that a little bit, again, because we can get caught up in tradition. But the bottom line is really not all traditions are bad. He's glad they're keeping the traditions. At the same time, he doesn't identify what or which traditions he's referring to. So we're kind of left to figure it out or perhaps to speculate a little bit. I know that Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he was rebuking the religious leaders of the day. And he said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And that's where traditions become bad, is when we give them greater weight than the Word of God itself or what God has taught us. And so we've got to be careful that if we have any traditions, that they are in alignment, if you will, with God's Word. I suppose the difference being whether they're man-made traditions, religion, or Spirit-guided traditions. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so, you know, if we've got church traditions, and we do, I think every church does to some extent, we need to compare them to the Word of God itself. You know, is it a valid tradition or not? How do you determine the validity of a tradition? Well, is it in alignment with God's Word? Is it in alignment with God's will? You know, one of the traditions that we observe, and we did it tonight, we stand before the reading of God's Word. But that's based on Nehemiah chapter 8. And you go back and read Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll see that when the priest read the Word of God, the people just stood up in reverence for the Word of God. I think that's a good tradition. Is it something we hang our hat on? Is it something we're dogmatic about? No. I mean, if you can't stand up, or, you know, you're just tired, you know, I'm not going to shoot you with a BB gun or anything. But you know, we do that because, I saw it basically in Nehemiah. The benediction at the end of our services, that's based on Numbers chapter 6. And so there's a biblical basis for, you know, why do we do what we do? People have asked me, why do we do this or why do we do that? And I'd like to be able to kind of cite or quote a scriptural reference, have a reason for the things that we do. But other things, man-made things like holy water or the sign of the cross or holy underwear or wearing a yarmulke like the Jews do, these are all man-made traditions. These are things that people dreamt up. That they thought it would be more spiritual or more holy or more this or that. And there's no biblical basis for some of those things. Later in this chapter, Paul talks about the sacrament of communion. And maybe that's one of the quote-unquote traditions he's talking about or one of the teachings or doctrines. I'm not really sure. Again, he doesn't spell it out for us. So I'm not really exactly 100% sure what he's talking about. But now he leads us into a discussion or some teaching about prayer. In verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And so what Paul is doing here is he's setting things in order. You know, he's laying out a structure, if you will, or even perhaps a flow chart. And Paul describes basically a divinely ordained authority. And it's it's a functional hierarchy, basically setting things in order. A functional hierarchy is different than a value hierarchy, okay? A value hierarchy says, well, that men are more valuable than women, or women are more valuable than men, and we know that's not true. But there is a functionality in the roles that we play. And so God kind of lays out a structure that we can live in and thrive in if we'll just kind of yield to and follow his plan. And so it's not about value. In the Roman and the Grecian culture of those days, women were treated as being basically just one level above a slave. You know, women were considered the property of their husbands and were, in fact, second-class citizens. And so, and then with that came, you know, different abuses and some of the things that we could talk about. But as Paul teaches and the Bible teaches, men and women are of the same value and the same importance before God. And, you know, you're all kind of, well, yeah, duh. You know, but people didn't always think that way, okay? People did think that men had a superior value just because of nature and so forth. But, you know, the Bible teaches us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And even though Paul has laid out this ordering in a kind of a consecutive way, you know, that it's basically, you know, God and man and then woman, the difference between man and woman is pretty small, but the difference between man and God is gigantic. I mean, there's that flow chart, but there's a long vertical line that comes down to man, you know, and then woman is right there, you know, under him in that respect. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." And so Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the household. He's the head of the table. He's the head of everything, you know, and so we're beholden to him and we submit, hopefully, to him. So Paul lays out the order of things, preparing us as he gets into instruction on public worship. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons have sought to use this verse to show or to prove that Jesus is not God. That, because he was subservient to God, because he was submitted to God, meaning he couldn't be God himself. If you will, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. A few pages to the right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And I'm going to read from verse 5 through verse 11. Here Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," or emptied himself, "and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so this passage here in Philippians demonstrates that the position of those that think that Jesus wasn't God is false. And that Jesus submitted to the will and the authority of God the Father while he was here in his earthly ministry on earth. During that time, is Jesus or was he ever in any way inferior to God the Father? And the answer is no. He was fully God and fully man. And you look at the Trinity, and they're equally God, yet each member or each person of the Trinity has a different function. And Jesus willingly submitted, being the Son, to the will of the Father. And he did it for a number of different reasons. One of them is simply functionality, but secondly is an example to us, that we too could learn how to submit to our Heavenly Father. Now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, turning back to Corinthians, we read, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head covered, uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if she is, shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered." And so a man praying or prophesying who covers his head, he dishonors his head. And a woman who doesn't cover her head, she dishonors her head. It's kind of interesting in the middle of all this. I ended up looking at some stuff today. And, why do the Jews, as an example, Jewish men, wear the yarmulke, the skull cap? It's also called a kippah. And why do they wear those? Observant Jews will wear them all the time. Most Jews will certainly wear them when they go to synagogue or like to the Wailing Wall, that kind of stuff. But what's the deal behind that? So I was looking for a scripture to back it up. And guess what? There isn't one. That's a tradition created by the rabbis. And so there's no scriptural basis for it. The closest anyone comes is Exodus chapter 34, verses 33 and 34, which says, "And when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until it came out." And that's not the same as wearing a yarmulke or a kippah. And later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul explains essentially that when Moses went into the tabernacle and spoke with God there in the Holy of Holies and all that, he would come out beaming, glowing. And so basically they put a veil over him because at first, because he glowed so much, it made everybody feel kind of uncomfortable. Later on, Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 3 that Moses got to putting the veil on when he was with the people and then only taking it off when he talked to God, because the glory that was shining in his face was beginning to diminish. And he really didn't want people to see that the glory was, quote unquote, diminishing, in his countenance. But it still has no relation to why anyone wears the yarmulke or these different things. And again, it comes down to tradition developed by the Jews. Paul is addressing some very specific cultural issues here, specific, I say, to the church in Corinth. And one of the things I really wasn't, I want to be careful how I say this. I've wondered about this for a long time. about women wearing veils and praying and all those different things. And I never really got through to studying it earnestly until, you know, yesterday and today. But one of the things that always irks me when I listen to people talk or explain different parts of Scripture that are difficult to understand is they'll give a cultural perspective and they'll use the culture. Well, you know, in those days they were dealing with this, and so that justifies the application of the Scripture then. Then they'll turn right around and say, but today is different, and so they allow culture or society to give us our understanding of Scripture, when it should be exactly the opposite, you know, effect. And so even though it's going to start off looking like that, it's not going to end up that way, okay? And so Paul is dealing with the Corinthian culture. In Corinth, they had the huge temple to Aphrodite. And as I've talked about before, the worship of Aphrodite included the temple courtesans, basically temple prostitutes. And these women were dedicated specifically to this temple worship, and as they would prostitute themselves, but and the proceeds would go back to the temple. But part of their being consecrated to Aphrodite was they would shave their heads. And so the women that were prostitutes didn't have any hair. Now, the other women, I'll say regular, everyday women, the custom was that they had long hair. That was just women let their hair grow long. But to distinguish between who was married versus who was a prostitute versus other things, the women would wear a covering over their head, not a veil like a burqa. You know, today, because of the Muslim influence in our culture, we see it, especially in Europe, Muslim women wearing a burqa, and that's like basically a tent with, you know, eye slits, you know. And the idea is that their beauty or their form would be hidden from view, and it's reserved only, if you will, you know, for their husbands and for their families. So when they go out in public, they wear these you know, extreme coverings. This is not what we're talking about tonight. What we're talking about is women that were married, that were regular, decent, God-fearing women in the Church of Corinth. They would wear a scarf over their head, and that would indicate to other people that saw them, number one, that they were married, and secondly, that they were in submission to their husband and to God. Because women that weren't married or women that were involved in other things would not wear the scarf, and either the heads would be shorn, and the head shorn means that hair was cut short. Shaved, or what the phrase was here a second ago, means, you know, bicket, you know, slick, you know, kind of a deal. And then the other women would have, you know, long hair. And so the idea is that in this particular church, because of the things that were going on locally, that women would wear these scarves when they prayed. It was a symbol of their submission and really their purity. In that culture, it was accepted that women wore a covering in public, and the only women who didn't wear coverings in public basically were prostitutes. If you saw a woman without a veil or she had a shaved head, it was generally accepted that she was a prostitute. And so for a woman to pray or to prophesy with her head uncovered would dishonor her head, which, as we talked about a few verses back, was her husband. Okay? Because her husband was the head of the wife. So being uncovered was tantamount to identifying herself as a prostitute. Now the connection here is, from the previous chapters, Paul's been talking about liberty and exercising your liberty or suspending your liberty. The custom was that women wore these coverings. There were some women that had become born again and were set free. Christianity sets the captives free. It liberated men, it liberated women, liberated children and slaves and the various races and the rich and the poor. But as the last few chapters have described, people were still learning how to exercise their liberties. And some of the women in the Corinthian church were exercising their liberty not to wear a scarf, but it was causing confusion. Because why is a prostitute praying out loud? Or why is a prostitute, you know, prophesying in the church? And again, it's a local kind of a custom. And I'll validate that in just a couple minutes. Sometimes, you know, as you read through this passage, you get so focused on the head covering part of it that we neglect the fact that women that the Bible acknowledges that women were allowed to pray, to prophesy in public, you know, which is, you know, kind of interesting all by itself. There are many things that women can do in the church, and there's only one prohibition. Some of us talked about this last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And so women are active in ministry in a lot of different ways, but there's just the one prohibition against teaching or having authority over a man. There's no problem with women teaching other women. In fact, Paul encourages this in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, speaking of the older women, they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so no problem with women teaching Sunday school, with women exhorting or sharing their testimony, witnessing or prophesying, like in a public prayer type of a meeting. When I say prophesying, typically if you're in a public prayer meeting and someone stands up or they've got a word of a prophetic utterance from God, it's almost like instant. God gives them the word at the moment and then they simply repeat it, as opposed to a pastor is an example that prepares for a study a couple days in advance and brings notes, all that kind of stuff. So we're talking about something that's spontaneous when we talk about prophesying. Remember that Jesus told Mary to go tell the disciples that he was risen from the dead. And so a woman was the first person to be commissioned to share the good news of the resurrection. So there's only the one area where women are prohibited from teaching and or usurping authority over the man, because it destroys the divine order that was ordained or set in place, you know, by God. In verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For a man is not from woman, but woman from man. So he's still kind of setting things in order here. Verse 9, nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. We're told here that men should not cover their heads when praying, because they're made in the image of God and the glory of God. I learned a while back, you know, I was ignorant. I didn't know, but when I was with a group of guys, and we were in baseball caps or whatever, I'd watch most of the guys would take off their hat when they prayed. And I just realized, oh, okay, they're being respectful, if you will, to God. So I just started taking my hat off. I didn't read this scripture till long after that. I was just trying to be polite and honoring to God. And so that's what the Bible says. You should take your hat off, you know, basically, you know, when men pray. Women are made from man. You know, remember the biblical account of how God took a rib from Adam and all that. Men are the glory, you know, that's the, and the glory of men. Again, reiterating the divine order of God, man, then woman. Man was not created for woman, but woman for the man. And again, there's that divine order of things. In going back a little bit, and Paul's kind of using this point of reference, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God basically said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And I think some versions, the King James and others, use the phrase help meet, a counterpart or an opposite. And so God subsequently shows Adam his need. He says, hey, Adam, I want you to name all the animals. He named them off in pairs, but all the animals were what, male and female. And so he named him tiger and lion and, you know, octopus and all these different things. And as he gets, you know, working his way through the list, he realizes, hey, you know, there's two of these and two of those, two of everything, but only one of me. You know, where's my comparable, you know, other half or whatever? And so once God allowed Adam to see his need, he put him to sleep. And then while he was asleep, we read in while he was asleep, basically describes it in Genesis chapter 2, put him into a deep sleep and took a rib out of his side and closed him up. And then from the rib, he formed the woman. And then he woke Adam up and presented the woman to Adam. The cool part was he didn't make five women and say, well, what flavor do you want? You know, he made a woman and presented just the right one to the woman. He didn't have to date around to figure it out. You know, God presented the exact right match to the exact right person. And that's a good biblical thing to follow. But Adam's response after God woke him up in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they should become one flesh. So the woman came, it's kind of funny, the woman came from man, then became part of man, and then after that was made one flesh back to man. And so, you know, the connection there, created to help, created to be a companion, created to experience love and to see and understand their relationship with God through the marriage relationship. So many lessons that can be learned out of the marriage relationship in relation to our relationship with God. Sometime after that, the woman was deceived by Satan. She ate of that forbidden fruit, which she then offered to man, to Adam, and then he ate of it. And part of Paul's justification about women not teaching men refers to that in 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And, you know, that's a whole other Bible study. But as God began to describe the consequences of their sin, their disobedience to God's word, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, speaking of the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so there's that aspect of the nature of every woman that wants to, in a certain sense, compete with or rule over her husband. But God says that's going to be your inclination. You're going to have to learn how to subdue that. And then the bottom line is that he shall rule over you. That's just part of, I say the curse, but it's part of God's plan for men and women. And it's something that we all have to kind of work through. This is what God said her desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. Paul is using all of this simply to describe the divine order that God has ordained. You know, people sometimes want to argue back and forth about some of these things. I don't particularly like to do that because, you know, I'm not the one that wrote it. Okay. You know, God said, here's the deal. I go, yes, sir, that's the deal. And we just kind of, you know, deal with it. Verse 10, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, the symbol of authority is that she wore the scarf. And this is, again, relating specifically to the Corinthian church. When she wore the scarf, she was demonstrating not only that she was married, but she was under the authority of her husband, under the covering, if you will, of her husband, which I think is a good thing. There's mention of the angels here only because of the fact that the angels are interested in God's order of things. Angels respect the authority of God and keeping order in the church, basically the divine order that God set in place. Verses 11 and 12, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. And so I like this because it starts off with nevertheless, but this is where we get some balance. You know, in the Lord, there is equality. And again, I go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. When Paul, a few chapters down the road, or a couple books down the road, is instructing on marriage, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so what Paul is describing in the marriage relationship, there is the aspect, even though man has been given the headship of the household, a woman is supposed to submit to her husband, all that kind of stuff, there's the aspect of submitting one to another. In other words, it's not a dictatorship. It's you do have to work some things out. And there is input, if you will, from both sides. And even though, again, it says expressly, I think in verse 22 of that same chapter, that a woman is supposed to submit to her husband, but after they submitted to each other. You know, and so that, again, it's a way to work things out. There is a balance to be struck. And I like this where it says that nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman nor woman independent of man. If we're not independent from each other, as the text describes, then that means that we are dependent on each other, right? If we're not independent, then we're dependent. And so God has created a sense of dependency when it comes to husbands and wives. We need each other. I know that I am a stronger man and a better Christian because of my wife. She enhances my relationship with God. And I pray that I would not be a hindrance to my wife, but that I would somehow facilitate her being a better Christian because of me as opposed to in spite of me, you know. And that's part of the idea with marriage, is that we're the companionship, the fellowship, the accountability, all the different things that are wrapped up into these relationships, it's a positive thing. There is that equality in the Lord, that interdependence, and at the same time, there is the order that God laid out. Paul just says it plainly, you know, the bottom line here, the last part there, if it weren't for your mommy, you wouldn't be here, you know? Which is, you know, I can figure that out. But I like verse 13 because, again, it says here, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And, you know, that question about women praying with a covering is still kind of hanging there. We talked about it, but we didn't really give a real answer to that question. And here Paul says, you judge. You know, what do you think is kind of what he's saying. You determine, you decide. And so it's more or less left up to us to determine. We're not being told what to do here. It's left up to us. You judge. It's like, well, okay. Verse 16, I'm going to cheat ahead a little bit. Verse 16 affirms this, I think, because it says, Paul says, we have no such custom or rule or practice, nor do the churches, or, and when it says nor do the churches, it means the other churches. Again, they were dealing with some things that were very specific to the Corinthian church, particularly because of the culture and the temples to Aphrodite and all that kind of stuff. So the Corinthian church did it for a reason. But not all churches do it that way. They were allowed to determine what they would do. And I know growing up in the Roman Catholic Church back in the 60s, it was not uncommon for most of the women that were attending church to have a shawl over the top of their head. And that's how they went to church. It was not uncommon, even in some of the Protestant churches in the 60s and 70s, to see the same thing, different women, you know, wearing a shawl or a covering, whatever, over their head. In thinking about this, in the 10 years that we've been here, I think there's been four different women that I can name that when they would come and sit in a study, when we were doing worship, they would put a shawl or a veil kind of a thing, a scarf over their head. Or if we were praying, they would do the same thing. And I watched that a couple times, kind of go, okay, well, you know, I knew about Corinthians. I go, that's how they feel about it. That's fine. And if you want to wear a scarf, you know, knock yourself out. Paul, in a certain sense, releases us from any kind of requirement. He says two things. Number one, judge yourself there in verse 13. And then in verse 16 again, he says basically, you know, we have no such custom or rule. And so even though it was specific to that church at that time, you know, we have the liberty to or liberty not to presently. In verse 14, we get into another aspect of this. It says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so I kind of like the fact that God's word addresses all things pertaining to life and godliness, and so including hairstyles. So we're talking about what is natural and what is not. Many have used this verse, and I'm going to try not to stare at you too much, Caleb. my Caleb, who doesn't have any hair. You know, some have sought to use this verse in an attempt to kind of more or less enforce their view or their understanding of this scripture. And, you know, I guess back in the 60s, in the hippie days and stuff, when Costa Mesa was exploding because of the Jesus movement, most of the guys coming through the door had long hair. And so when he got to this portion of scripture, there were some people, you know, kind of squirming a lot and stuff. And it's really just a matter of understanding it. The first question I guess you might ask, as it says here, that does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. I guess we've got to define what long is. I mean, that's, you know, different definitions, right? If you go down to Camp Pendleton, the Marine Corps definition of long hair is that if it touches your ears, it's long. Okay? And oorah. But if you look at, everyone's seen a picture of George Washington? I mean, that guy was like a hippie, you know, because he had long hair down, you know, to his shoulders almost. And so, you know, what's long? I don't know. I think long hair down the middle of your back probably qualifies to some extent. But the purpose behind a woman having long hair and a man not having long hair, which would mean shorter hair, okay, the purpose behind all that, honestly, is to easily identify who and what you're dealing with. That's the purpose behind it, figuring out who's who in the zoo and to not have confusion. Women are to have long hair. As it says here a couple times, it's their glory. And generally speaking, they've been given the genetics to have long hair. I mean, I don't see a lot of women in their 40s and 50s and 60s that have male pattern baldness like some guys get, you know. It's just that, you know, hey, God created the perfect head, then on the rest of them he put hair. But that's an old joke. But generally speaking, women don't go bald the way men do. They've got the genetics or the whatever that they can grow longer hair. Guys can grow long hair. It just looks gnarly a lot of times, you know, when they do. Have you ever walked up behind somebody that had long hair and you thought, man, you know, and you got this girl in front of you, and then you work your way around to the front, and she's sporting a full mustache and beard, you know, and you go, whoa. And my very first thought is, give that woman a razor, because shave that stuff off. But but you know, according to verse 14, it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair. Or another version says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, I need to draw a distinction, because I'm not going to get out my Baptist hair ruler to measure how long someone's hair is. Okay, it says it's a shame, or it says it's a dishonor, but it does not say it's a sin. Okay? And so we can't enforce, you know, our view on anyone else. It just says that, hey, it's not the best thing. You see some guys with long hair, and they, well, that's too bad. You know, I'm not really into that, but, you know, that's a shame. But honestly, I look in the mirror sometimes in my lack of hair and go, that's a shame too. What's that? Samson? Well, you know, I don't know. I just know what Paul's saying right now. There was the Nazarite vow, and Samson was a different story. Because when he took a Nazarite vow, he consecrated his hair and his intake of different things, or his lack of intake of different things, as a consecration to God. And when they got done with a Nazarite vow, they would cut their hair off and burn it on the altar, giving it back to God. And so, so that's an interesting aspect of that. The Nazarite vow was not meant to be a lifetime vow, generally speaking. And so men were not to, generally speak, you know, have long hair like Samson did. And so gave it back to God, if you will. The woman is just the opposite. Long hair for a woman is a glory to her, and it's given as a covering. And, you know, if there's no local custom or mandate against covering, wearing a covering or not, then her long hair is her covering, as it says there in verse 15. And then finally now, verse 16, and we have covered part of it already, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And so if anyone's contentious or argumentative about these things, it's really not worth it. You know, why argue about something as trivial as this? There isn't a general law or rule as far as the covering is concerned, or about hair or lack of it. The church in Corinth did it for a reason. Because of what was going on there, it did kind of cause confusion in the church, and so Paul's addressing it. But then he turns right around and says two things. Number one, you judge whether you should or not, meaning we've got the option one way or the other. And then secondly, he says there's no real rule within the church in general. because he says no such custom, nor do the churches of God, meaning the church overall. I like what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so there's that aspect of discerning what God's word says. Because again, some people have taken the part of this passage and they've made hard and fast rules within their various denominations on who can do what. You know, there are other denominations, even some here in town, that dictate a woman has to wear certain kinds of clothes, meaning a dress, that they can't wear pants. They have to have long hair. And other things kind of like that, and different rules like that that apply to men. They talk about men don't have to worry about makeup and that kind of stuff so much, but they do talk about makeup and jewelry, and they're very legalistic in their approach to worshiping God. And a lot of these things are just what I talked about, man-made rules, or they twist a scripture to try and make it fit their purpose, you know, in how we should conduct ourselves. I think that one of the biggest lessons I get out of this is that, you know, there is a time when the culture does impact the church, but that overall we're not to allow the impact to dictate, not to allow the culture and society to dictate to the church how we apply God's word. In other words, God's word is the dog wagging the tail versus the other way around. You know, that we simply adhere to God's word, and then, you know, not major on the minors, if you will. This is something that's mentioned basically one time in Scripture, and it's instructive, certainly, but it's not something that we're supposed to really kind of spend a lot of time on. But next week we'll get into weightier things, I think, as we talk about the Lord's table and some other things. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction tonight. We thank you for teaching us your ways, and that truly your word does address all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Lord, whether we have long hair or short hair, or we're covered or uncovered, Lord, help us to please you. Help us to walk in your ways and to do your will. And we just want to yield to your perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.